Welcome to Sabbath School. We're very glad that you're here this morning. I'm sure there's others still coming. I can hear some of them outside. We have two very significant lessons today. As you know, we're a week or so behind because of the fact that I was gone for a couple of weeks. So we'll be doing the lesson right now on the power of His resurrection. And next period, we'll be talking about the efficacy of His high priestly ministry. Both of these lessons are very significant to Christians and to Seventh-day Adventists. So, in this series on the wonder of Jesus, the one we did last week and these two are some of the most important lessons that we could ever talk about. Let's see what we can do with them. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We come before You, Father, recognizing how little we really understand of these enormous subjects. These subjects will occupy our attention and our thoughts and our inquiries for the rest of eternity. But this morning we ask that You will help us to get a little deeper knowledge of these wonderful truths so that as we interact with others, we may represent You more correctly, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit unusual this morning. I'm going to ask you to go, instead of starting out with the handout that you see in front of you there, the power of His resurrection, I'm going to ask you to turn to the other handout entitled, What Happened at the Resurrection? Because I think hitting a little bit of the historical details will make it clearer in our minds what this is all about as we talk about the lesson itself. Now, of course, the resurrection followed the crucifixion and the burial. And we can look at these words from Ellen White. Satan hoped that when Jesus was buried, when He was put in that grave, that that was the end. When Jesus was laid in the grave, you see her words there from Desire of Ages 782. When Jesus was laid in the grave, Satan triumphed. He dared to hope that the Savior would not take up His life again. He claimed the Lord's body and set His guard about the tomb, seeking to hold Christ a prisoner. He was bitterly angry when His angels fled at the approach of the heavenly messenger. When he saw Christ come forth in triumph, he knew that His kingdom would have an end and that He must finally die. That's what the resurrection is really about. Now let's look at some of the implications. What happened was that two angels came down from heaven. Two angels only. These were the same two angels that had been His guardian angels. He needed two because of all the attacks that Satan was making on Him. Has been His guardian angels His entire life. One was Gabriel, and the other one, we don't know the name of the other one. Yes. But one rolled the stone back, and Gabriel himself called Jesus to come forth. Wow. An earthquake marked the hour when Christ laid down His life, and another earthquake witnessed the moment when He took it up in triumph. He who had vanquished death in the grave came forth from the tomb with the tread of a conqueror. Amid the reeling of the earth, the flashing of lightning, and the roaring of thunder. When the voice of the mighty angel was heard at Christ's tomb, saying, "Thy Father calls thee," the Savior came forth from the grave by the life that was in Himself. Now was proved the truth of His words, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Now was fulfilled the prophecy He had spoken to the priests and rulers, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Only He who is one with God could say, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again." In His divinity, Christ possessed the power to break the bonds of death. These angels were of the company that had been waiting in a shining cloud to escort Jesus to His heavenly home. I mean, imagine what kind of a crowd that would be. The most exalted of the angel throng, they were the two who had come to the tomb at Christ's resurrection, and they had been with Him throughout His life on earth. And we don't have time to read all these, so I'm going to let you read some. I'm going to read the part in bold. But those who came forth, and of course you know that Matthew tells us that a number of people came forth from their graves, and those who came forth from the grave at Christ's resurrection were raised to everlasting life. They ascended with him as trophies of his victory over death and the grave. These, said Christ, are no longer the captives of Satan. I have redeemed them. I have brought them from the graves as the first fruits of my power to be with me where I am, never more to see death or experience sorrow. And of course, they went into the city and they were seen by many people. And I'm surprised, actually, that we don't have reports of some of those sightings. Why didn't people say, hey, we saw Moses, or hey, we saw Abraham, or we saw Daniel, or something like that, wandering around the city of Jerusalem? I don't know why we don't have those reports. But Christ came forth, I'm reading number B under 4, Christ came forth from the tomb glorified, and the Roman guard beheld him. Their eyes were riveted upon the face of him whom they had so recently mocked and derided. These guards who were at the tomb were the same ones who had put him to death. I mean, imagine how you would feel at sight of the angels, number C, and the glorified Savior, the Roman guard had fainted and become as dead men. When the heavenly train was hidden from their view, they arose to their feet and as quickly as their trembling legs could carry them, made their way to the gate of the garden. Staggering like drunk men, they hurried on to the city, telling those whom they met the wonderful news. And you know the rest of that passage in Desire of Ages, page 781. And you know now what's coming next. The priests, in putting Christ to death, have made themselves the tools of Satan. Now they were entirely in his power. They were entangled in a snare from which they saw no escape but in continuing their warfare against Christ. When they heard the report of his resurrection, now remember, these are people, the priests, who hear this report, these are people who don't believe it is possible to rise from the dead. They refuse to believe in resurrection. They refuse to believe in angels. They refuse to believe in any life beyond this life. So what did they have to say when Jesus rises from the grave and the soldiers come and report his resurrection? They feared the wrath of the people. They felt that their own lives were in danger. The only hope for them was to prove Christ an impostor by denying that he had risen. They bribed the soldiers and secured Pilate's silence. They spread their lying reports far and near. But there were witnesses whom they could not silence. Many had heard of the soldiers' testimony to Christ's resurrection, and certain of the dead who came forth from Christ appeared to many and declared that he had risen, from Desire of Ages 785. So, we know from, particularly from 1 Corinthians 15, Christ made 11 distinct appearances prior to his ascension. These can be documented in Scripture, and you see them listed there. Mary Magdalene, the other women, Peter, the disciples on the way to Emmaus, the disciples in the upper room except Thomas, all the disciples including Thomas the following week, the 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee, more than 500 people on a mountain somewhere in Galilee, to James, the half-brother of Jesus, to the apostles at the time of his ascension, and finally to Paul. Of course, that was sometime later. So what difference does all of this make in our lives? How did it affect the disciples? Sorry, here. They finally realized, and this is the key point, they finally realized that the man they had been walking around with, the person they had been traveling the dusty roads of Galilee with, the one they had slept with, the one they had eaten with, the one they had talked with again and again, hour after hour after hour, they realized that that person was God. That he had full power and control over life and death. Their best friend was the King of the universe. Death doesn't really matter anymore. So that's what happened, I believe, what resulted in his from his resurrection. Now, of course, you can imagine that with this kind of implications for a resurrection, the devil is not going to sit quietly. He's going to have to do something to try to discredit the whole thing. So here are some of the suggestions that have been made about options for how do you explain the resurrection. Some say it was a great hoax. That is, the resurrection is just false. It didn't happen. Some say it's mythology. The resurrection is fiction. It's a nice story, but nothing more. Some say it's a supreme event of history. The resurrection is fact. And the following theories have been, I mean, these are variations of what we just looked at, just briefly. Some people say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He sort of swooned, you know. He passed out. He looked bad, and so they buried him. But he wasn't really dead. Some say it was only Christ's spirit that somehow came back, not his body. You know, God didn't bother with his body. He just dealt with the spirit after that. Some say it was just a vision. The disciples thought they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Some say it was just a legend or a myth. The resurrection is only a myth or a story with a teaching point. I mean, after all, you got to have something to talk about, right? A real Jesus is probable, and we think he really did exist, but not really necessary. You know, it's a good story, and what's a good fiction book for? Anyway, you know, it tells a point. Some say it was a stolen body. The body was stolen either by the Jews or possibly by the Romans or even by the disciples or possibly by Joseph of Arimathea. And you can see the passages which people use to try to support each of those views. Some say what happened was the disciples went to the wrong tomb. So they went and they found a body and they just thought it was Jesus. Some say the disciples were deliberately lying for profit. They couldn't give up their ideas. They had to keep on with their lies, with supposed lies. And then some say it was just mistaken identity. The disciples mistook for Jesus someone who looked like him. And then, of course, what I hope everyone in this room believes fervently with their hearts, it was a literal bodily resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead historically and bodily by the supernatural power of God. So those are what the options are. Now let's go back and look at our other handout, the power of his resurrection. And I would ask you as a starter, having reviewed the history a little bit, what does the resurrection mean to you? Why is it important to you? If you had to choose between the lessons of the crucifixion and the lessons of the resurrection, which do you think would be more important? Well, I mean, there's one thing obvious. Other great religious leaders have been persecuted, even killed, but no other religious leader has risen from the dead. The resurrection, as we understand it, believing that it actually happened, sets Christianity apart from every other religion. There is no parallel anywhere else. And of course, that's because this Jesus was not just another prophet, not just a Muhammad or a Buddha or some other kind of a holy man. This Jesus was, in fact, truly God. Now, we've talked about this already, so I'm going to drop down past number 2 and number 3. But let me just read the passage under number 3 there once more. When the voice of the mighty angel was heard at Christ's tomb saying, "Thy Father calls thee," the Savior came forth from the grave by the life that was in himself. Now was proved the truth of his words, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Now was fulfilled the prophecy he had spoken to the priests and rulers, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's what the resurrection is all about. Now, is the resurrection primarily a symbol of something, a larger lesson that we need to look at? Or is the resurrection something really essential all by itself? What difference does it make that Jesus was God? Well, what happened to the disciples is this. I mean, let's be honest. And the same thing happened to Paul after his experience on the road to Damascus. When you suddenly, I mean, you have all these ideas. Of course, the disciples and the Jewish leaders were hoping that a Messiah would come and they would rouse the Jews to battle, and they would go out and they would conquer the Romans, and you know all that stuff. And what they found was that Jesus didn't conquer the Romans, he conquered death. Which would be easier? You know, if you stop and think about it, which is easy? It's a lot easier to beat the Romans than it is to beat death, right? But the problem was, that's not what they were looking for. And so they had a completely different idea of everything, every event in Christ's life. They kept trying to reorganize. And I wish we had an appendix to the New Testament that says, this is what the disciples used to think about Jesus. Until he rose from the dead. Until he went through crucifixion weekend. It would be very enlightening. Because they had all these other ideas. And now they've got to change everything. It's a fruit basket upset, literally. Their whole idea about everything has to be thrown in the air, tossed around, reorganized to say, you know, that one, that guy who gave us that sermon on the mount, that guy who he did all those healings, that guy who gave us the power of the Spirit so we could heal people, we could raise people from the dead, etc., etc., all those things that happened to us. That guy who said things, kept saying things that were confusing and hard for us to understand, that one was God. What difference does it make when you read those? Now, we, as Christians, this far away from the original story, we sort of start out with the assumption that Jesus is God. We don't stop and think of what would mean to go through this change. And how did it affect the disciples? Well, the obvious answer is, you take Peter as an example. What happened to Peter before the crucifixion, or the real, his death anyway, and the resurrection? Even the maids pointed fingers at him and he wilted. Okay? But after the crucifixion, what happened to him? He stood up before the Congress of their day and he said, you are the ones who put the Son of God to death. And they wilted in front of his finger. And they said, get out of here. We want to talk a little bit. And they came back, and what did they say? You know what? They said to themselves, they didn't say this to Peter and John. They said, you know what? These people are really different. What happened to them? And then Acts 4 verse 13 says, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world. And so then I ask, if that's true, if that's really true, why didn't Jesus make a big deal out of the resurrection? I mean, why didn't, you know, the obvious thing, Jesus was resurrected on the Sunday before Passover week. Okay? Now we sometimes, at least I did, and maybe I'm the only ignorant one here, you all had this all straight in your minds, but all the events that we talk about are actually the week in preparation for the Passover. Passover happened that weekend when he was crucified and rose. And then the following week is the big week of celebration. The Passover events and the whole thing. That's where all the Jews, there were a couple million Jews gathered in Jerusalem at that time. I mean, someone actually did a census of all the Jews in Passover weekend about 30 years later, and there was more than 2 million of them. Why didn't Jesus say, okay, I know the Sadducees have been trying to tell you there's no such thing as a resurrection. I know all these lies that have been perpetrated on you for years and years by these lying priests. So, to counteract those lies, let me wait until the middle of the biggest service of the Passover, and I will suddenly appear in the temple court in my glorified person and say, here I am, guys, what do you say now? Why didn't Jesus do that? Then we wouldn't be struggling with these things. Well, we're not sure whether he really appeared. You know, how do we know? You know, Christians have struggled. We've got a couple of people who want to comment here. Let's go ahead, Gary. I see you got two microphones there.
You know what you've been saying? You said at the beginning that nobody had interpreted the Old Testament correctly. Mm-hmm. Nobody. And that even is kind of scary for us because, you know, we're pretty confident in what we believe.
We have the truth, I mean, you know.
Yeah, but what's funny about it is that how do you deal with a whole bunch of people, everybody, who haven't interpreted things right? I mean, how are you going to tell? Are you just going to tell them, hey, you got it all wrong, you got to do something else?
Yeah.
I mean, things have to happen. And the Passover was a time when people would, it's just in the celebration, but people sit down and think.
Mm-hmm.
They think about the past. They think about the time in Egypt. They think about all that stuff. Mm-hmm. And this happens. And then this resurrection gets juxtaposed to all this stuff, and they're supposed to kind of figure it out. Mm-hmm. That's what I think is happening there.
Yeah. Well, and what it says to us is something else pretty shocking. Look at this. Let's be honest about this. Jesus had spent 3.5 years with some of those disciples. Not all of them. Some of them didn't join till later. But Jesus had spent 3.5 years with some of them, teaching them, walking with them, discussing with them, trying to explain this thing to him. What's going to happen? What's the purpose of all this? Where are we going with all this? And you know, Luke 18, verses 31 to 34, it says, they didn't understand what he was talking about. It took a crucifixion and a resurrection. I mean, think what that would do to you. I mean, it would give you high blood pressure and I don't know what else it would do to you. It took a crucifixion and a resurrection for them to wake up and to change their way of thinking. Now, what might it take for us to change our way of thinking? Okay, Brian, you're first.
Mrs. White wrote that God gives us adequate evidence upon which to base our faith.
Steps to Christ, page 105.
Okay. If Jesus had shown up in the temple as you first described, that statement would have been a lie. Absolute evidence is not adequate evidence.
Okay. Daniel.
I think that's a very important question that you ask, because it's actually, I've had that question asked to me by many people. If God's really God, why doesn't he prove himself that he is God? And he could very well do that, but I think you have to go back and look at the very beginning of the great controversy where Lucifer said that God was not fair because he demanded worship from all his created beings. And but God never gives absolute surety. There's always room for doubt, because otherwise we wouldn't have room to choose.
And so away our freedom.
It would take away our freedom of choice. But because there's room to not choose God, then we still have that freedom of choice.
Yeah. Wanda.
Well, back to your question about why didn't Jesus appear during the Passover. I suspect that had he appeared, it wouldn't have made one bit of difference ultimately to the other people.
Mm-hmm. Well, we know from reading Ellen White that people had gotten to the place where they flocked to these feasts, such as Passover, because they knew Jesus was coming and they thought this is where was their chance to be healed, for example. The man who was sat there beside the gate beautiful that was later healed by Peter and John, if you go back and read Ellen White, she said he was brought there to be healed by Jesus. And they arrived, his friends brought him there at great effort and great expense. What are we going to do now? Jesus is dead. So some people would have taken notice. I'm pretty sure some people would have taken notice. But like you say, I mean, what we see here is that the Pharisees, particularly the Sadducees, came up with this bunch of lies about what really happened. So even if he had made some grand appearance at one of those meetings, they probably would have come up with a bunch of lies about that. Yes.
You know, it almost appears that the more information, such as the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the priests, the lawyers, etc., the more information they had, the more set they were against any new information.
Well, I mean, that was proven back in the days of Pharaoh. He had all his gods lined up, and when Moses shows up and says, you know, our God says thus and so, Pharaoh just laughed at them. He says, I got a whole bunch of gods. I mean, what does your God mean? Your God is a God of a bunch of slaves. What does he matter to anybody? Who pays any attention to him anymore? And then one by one, the Egyptian gods are taken down. The gods themselves are turned into plagues. And what did Pharaoh do? His heart got more and more stubborn. Because every time one of his gods was turned into a plague, he said, no, I refuse to accept that. Let me call for another god. You know, no, I refuse to accept that. Let me call for another god. That's what he did. So, Jim.
It wasn't the personal appearances, though, that was meant to change people's minds. Remember the road to Emmaus? Yeah. He says, you got it all in Moses and the prophets. And when he raised Lazarus back to life, all it did was make him want to kill him.
Yeah.
So they did physical manifestations of physical presence or personal appearances does not ultimately change people's minds.
Yep. Don.
Early in your presentation, you asked the question about would we rather have the resurrection or the crucifixion. I don't want to leave out any of it. As the old song says, you can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
And as far as Jesus presenting himself at the temple, God never forces us into a situation where we have to make a decision. Mm-hmm. We always have freedom to make a choice.
Yeah. Well, and basically that's the point I'm making, number 7 in your handout. The story of Christ is, of course, the story of a single life. Beginning with the incarnation, which people don't want to believe, the miraculous events of his life, which they don't want to believe, his message, which they don't want to believe, the cross, which they don't want to believe, the resurrection, which they refuse to accept, and ultimately the second coming, which they don't think is going to happen. And you're thinking, which of these events is most important and why? And Don has given us the right answer. It is a single message. What it says to us is that the God of the universe wants to be our friend. He wants to incorporate us in his life story. He wants us to put ourselves in that situation with his incarnation, with his ministry, with everything he did in his whole life. And when it's all done, he says, okay, now I lay before you the choice. You can choose to live as I lived, or you get to die as I died. Which do you want? And that's what his life and death are all about. I mean, sure, that's very simplistic, if you will, but that's really the choice. You can choose to live the kind of life he lived, or you will die the death which he died, that second death, that final death, that awful death, which is the result directly of sin. Well, you know that the accounts we have of the resurrection, even by the gospel writers, are very brief, and I will say honestly, somewhat confusing. If you just read those last chapters of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and then you compare with some of the things in John, and you try to fit them together, even chronologically, say, well, okay, which happened first, this or that? It's not easy. The only way I was able to sort that out on the other handout I gave you is by following the guidance of Ellen White, and I'm pretty sure she's right. But it's almost impossible to sort those things out just from the Gospels that we have in front of us. And Mark makes things worse because he has two endings to his Gospel. You know, what happened there? Is it possible that these stories, these particular events, this part of the story, was so phenomenal that even the Christians had a hard time believing that it was real? What really happened there? Why does Mark have two endings to his gospel? And we take some of the things from one of the endings, and we take some of the things from the other endings. We think both endings are valid. I don't know. One thing I can tell you, if you read those stories, especially Matthew and Mark, but Luke is pretty much the same, they're not the stories of someone making up a good fiction. These are stories of someone who's trying to report an incredible experience. And I don't know how you can... I mean, you just read them, and they don't unfold like someone trying to present a good mystery story or something like that. Robert?
I have a question. When God told Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die, was he referring to a physical death and a spiritual death? And when Christ died, you talked about his spiritual death was in the Garden of Gethsemane the first time. Mm-hmm. Now, when he died on the cross, he died the physical death. And he was both human and he was both divine. Was his human death the physical death? Was his divine death the spiritual death? Would he resurrected from the human death or the spiritual death?
Okay. Now, I know that there are people who make a big deal a lot about the difference between the human and the spiritual. I think that's an artificial distinction. I think when you're dead, you're dead. And, you know, the people who want to make this distinction between the physical and the spiritual, it's usually because they believe in the immortality of the soul. So when we believe that in order for you to have a human being, you have to have a body plus a spirit, and that makes what we sometimes call a soul or a being, Genesis 2, verse 7. We say that when you separate the spirit, that is the life-giving power of God, from the body, you don't have anything left. You don't have anything left. So when Jesus died in the Garden of Gethsemane, he died fully and completely, I believe, what would be have been the final death. If God had said, okay, leave him alone, he would be dead forever. Of course, with the exception of the fact that he calls him later, and God come, and because he is God, he can rise from the dead. But I don't think we can honestly make a distinction between a spiritual death and a physical death. I think and the same thing when he died on Calvary. Basically, he died some people say, well, did he die the first death? Did he die the second death? Well, when you die the second death, which is really important, you die the first death. What we say when we say he died the second death, we're saying that he took upon himself. That was the agreement back from the beginning. The Father and the Son had agreed upon this before, as a part of the plan of salvation, that he would die in this way, showing what happens when God steps back from you and lets you reap the consequences of sinful behavior. Now, Jesus, of course, wasn't a sinner, but he took upon himself the consequences as if he were a sinner. Hebrews 10, as if he were a sinner. And so when he died that second death, I mean, the first death doesn't matter anymore. If you're dead from the second death, you're really dead.
So. But if that's true, then when Jesus rose after his death, he rose of his own power. Mm-hmm. If he was really dead, where'd that power go? Is that something of a mystery that we can't explain?
No. That's fair enough to say. You see, we say, and this is all mysterious stuff, we just use human analogies to try to somehow get a grasp for this, but we don't understand it. We say Jesus was fully God and fully man. Okay? He's a 200% person. I mean, talk about a Superman, you know? But we don't understand that. But what we say is this, that, and Ellen White definitely supports this, that for whatever reason and by whatever means, I don't know how he did it, but Jesus set aside his divinity for his entire life here on this earth. So it would be like living a life where you know at any moment, if you decide to, you can reach up and chunk that big switch, and all of a sudden you have divine power. He could do that at any moment. And I think that's what happened. When the angel said, your father calls you, Jesus woke up. His divine nature woke up first and, in effect, said, chunk, you know, the big power switch. And then his body comes alive, and I'm sure it was a new body. It wasn't just the physical body he'd had before. This spiritual body, whatever you choose to call it, came forth from the grave, and he's alive forevermore. He takes upon himself a human body in a sense, but it's the resurrected body, because he has lost his omnipresence as we understand it, but he's of course going to live forever. So, and to add to that, we've talked about this not too long ago in this class. To add to that, I think it's very clear, and we need to make this distinction. Many people have the idea that all the miracles that Jesus did, he did by his own divine power. I don't think so. I think there's very good evidence of the fact that when Jesus performed a miracle, he performed that miracle by calling on his Father to do it. There's several reasons I believe that. First of all, he gave his disciples also the power to perform miracles. They couldn't call on their divinity. They had to do it from another source. And secondly, I think it's really important to recognize that Jesus lived a human life. And Ellen White says he did nothing that we couldn't do if we had that same kind of relationship. So I think we have to go with that. So what happened on resurrection morning is Jesus pulled the big switch. Yeah. Forgive me for using a funny human illustration, but I think that's what happened. Lorna.
I want to go back to the...
Whoops, it's not on. Try again. Try it.
I want to go back to the idea that God never takes away every reason for doubt. Mm-hmm. What about Thomas? Seems like he took away every reason.
No, not really. If you look at that story very carefully, Thomas took one look at him. I don't think Thomas ever touched him. He didn't stick his finger in his side. He didn't touch the things in his hand. He took one look at him. He said, no, I know. I know who you are. I don't need any more help identifying, you know. And Jesus rebuked Thomas on that occasion. He says, you know, blessed are you, Thomas, but you would be even more blessed if you believed without seeing and touching. So, you know, your point is well taken, but I don't think we need to stumble on that.
I think that about the resurrection, when God, Jesus was God, but at the beginning he chose, that's when he kind of laid down his life, when he made the plan of salvation. Mm-hmm. And I think that unless God, the Father, had called him, he would not have been able to raise from the dead, because that was just some
sure.
plan that they had. Even though he was God, he had the power to do it, but he would not have. And it's yeah. just that he, from the beginning, and like just like you said, you know, everything he did was subject to God's will. Mm-hmm. And just at the end, he laid down his life, and he would have been forever dead unless his Father. Otherwise, why would the angel come and say, your Father calls you?
Mm-hmm. Well, this raises a number of questions in our mind if we think about the totality of it. How many cherished ideas do we have that we need to give up? Are there any cherished ideas that we have that are preventing us from accepting the truth? Now, I know we have the truth, you know. Don't raise your hand and say, but we have the truth. I know we have the truth. I guess the real question is, does the truth have us? You know, do we really take time on a daily basis to try to discover the truth? When we discover something that we're not really sure about, do we dig in it? Do we learn? Do we study it until we understand it? Or do we say, well, I don't like that idea. I'm going to avoid it. You know, I'm going to study something else for a while. Try to put yourself in the position of the disciples in terms of this resurrection. If you had seen someone arrested in the garden, taken out, beaten and all that sort of stuff, the whole business, finally crucified, buried in a tomb, you know, maybe you weren't there personally, but your very closest friends were there and saw him wrapped in a linen sheet, buried with spices, the rock is rolled in front of the gravesite, etc. If you'd seen all of that, and then all of a sudden, the next morning, or 36 hours later, whatever, you suddenly hear these rumors that this guy is walking around, that he's alive. How would it impact you? Have you stopped to ask yourself that kind of questions? Would it convince you? Would it be enough to convince you the rest of your life that you would spend telling people about what had happened to you that weekend? That's what they did. Jim.
When I'm up in a jet plane, I look down at the cars or trucks on the road down below. And it looks like ants going along. Then I think about God looking down at us and can create the world and create the everything, being in the universe. I figure, well, for me to try to figure out divinity, forget it.
Yeah, fair enough, fair enough. I mean, God is so far superior to us. But the incredible thing is He keeps us invited. He keeps inviting us to try to figure Him out, to study Him, to learn about Him, to be His friend. Wanda.
Question. If Mary hadn't gone to the tomb, the disciples hadn't gone, would they have gone? How would they, had the women not gone and found Jesus risen, what might have happened?
I mean, that's a very good question. It wasn't just Mary. The other women went also. The women felt a little safer going to the tomb instead of the men because women weren't expected to be, you know, so responsible as men were. You know, the men, they're responsible for their actions. The women aren't so responsible for their actions. So it's all right if they go and, you know, they're emotional and they're weeping over this guy who doesn't amount to anything anyway, you know. So the Romans wouldn't have, I mean, here's this guard of 100 soldiers. If these people had been warned, remember the soldiers had been warned, beware, his disciples may come and try to steal his body. So the disciples wondered, you know, if we show up there, how do we know we won't be arrested and we won't be crucified? But women, you know, who cares about the women? You know, no, I'm just, but I mean, literally, that was the thinking of their day. So it was a little easier for the women to go. But of course, what was the response of the disciples? When Mary and even the other women show up, they say, you know, you're just a bunch of women. What do you know? You know, why should we believe such a story as that? I mean, that's ridiculous. You know, so, well, one of the amazing stories connected to the resurrection, of course, is the story of on the road to Emmaus. And we have talked about it many times. Let's just go there for a second, see if I can get my computer to be cooperative. Luke 24, and it starts about, what is it, 23 or somewhere in there? 13, okay, yeah, back up, 13. On that same day, this would be on Resurrection Day, two of Jesus' followers are going to a village named Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Or it says here, might have the British version here, 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. As they talked and discussed, Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. They saw him, but somehow, and there's a big question, what does this somehow imply? Somehow did not recognize him. Did God prevent them from recognizing him? Or did they were just so caught up in their own thinking that they literally didn't take a close look at him? Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about to each other as you walk along?" they stood still with sad faces. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there these last few days? I mean, they're just flabbergasted." And of course, Jesus is raising a rhetorical question here, really. What things? He's, you know, I have to chuckle when I read this. What things? He acts completely innocent here, you know. "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "This man was a prophet and was considered by God and by all the people to be powerful in everything he said and did. Our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and he was crucified. And we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free. Besides all that, this is now the third day since it happened. Some of the women of our group," notice, "some of the women of our group, surprised us. They went at dawn to the tomb, but could not find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who told them that he's alive. Some of our group went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said, but they did not see him." You know, why should we believe a story like that? I mean, nobody really saw him. "Then Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow you are to believe everything the prophets said.'" Now, of course, I would like to stop right now and give everyone who is in the room a chance to tell me what it was that the prophet said that predicted that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Any volunteers? Well, there's some, yes.
Well, Jesus was a prophet too, and he himself had told everybody.
Sure. Yeah. Okay, well. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, though. He's talking about the Old Testament. Gordon.
What I want to know is, why didn't Luke write down what Jesus said?
Yeah.
Why don't we have the record of what those two disciples heard Jesus say as the evidence that he was the Messiah?
Yeah. And I have a funny answer to that, which may not be satisfactory to some, but this is my answer. I think that's what every sermon from that time on was filled with. I think when Peter gave his sermon, that's what he talked about. When John gave his sermons, that's what he talked about. When Paul gave his sermons, that's what he talked about. Because they went back and they looked at this evidence and they said, yes, it is true. Now, what you want is I want the chapter and the verse. Of course, there weren't chapters and verses in those days, but I want the chapter and the verse, and I want to know how they interpreted it. And we'll have to wait for that, unfortunately. Anyway, was it not necessary, Jesus goes on to say, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? Go ahead. I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, well, he makes that reference to what the prophets are saying, and not so much like he exactly here, but the prophets all along have been trying to tell us about God. Mm-hmm. And it seems like Jesus' resurrection and death for the disciples is most important, because he's been trying to teach them to shift their paradigm from this outside rescue of the Romans to the inside that will change them. And when he dies, they're disappointed, but then he rises again and it starts to click for them what he said, because they go back and they think about it and they realize that he's talking about them changing. And it seems that dying right at the Passover is such a wonderful time, because then it's not up to Jesus to tell about God anymore. And mm-hmm. It's up to the disciples, and now they can at this wonderful time.
Yeah. Wonderful. Great. Yeah. Gordon.
So did I hear you say that the sermons and talks that Peter and Paul gave before the Sanhedrin and so on and so forth were mimicking the words of Jesus? Is that's your hypothesis?
Well,
so we really should go to Acts
especially Acts 7, the story of Stephen. I mean, I think what the disciples did from this point on is they say, okay, look at these events in the Old Testament. See how they point forward to and they parallel things in the New Testament. What does that say to you? Don?
You wanted them to give you the chapters and verses. They didn't have chapters and verses. They yeah. couldn't.
That's exactly what I said a moment ago. Yeah, Daniel.
Like you just mentioned, I think it was the whole Old Testament that pointed to the fact that Christ had to die. The whole sacrificial system, that a lamb had to die.
The problem with that, Daniel, let me just interrupt you for a second. The problem is I never saw too many lambs being resurrected. So where does the resurrection part come in? Sorry, that wasn't fair.
Give me a minute on that one.
Okay, Jim.
On that, it says, walk to Emmaus, Mark, was it 16, 12, and 13?
Yeah.
I'm having a hard time finding that in my... Is that a new translation? Or?
Oh, that Mark 16, 12, and 13 is the second ending. After this, Jesus appeared in a different manner to two of them while they were on their way to the country. They returned and told the others, but they would not believe it.
Okay, because you were quoting there from Luke 23, I think, is what.
But this is, I just clicked on the on the Mark 16. Now I'm on Mark 16.
Okay.
12 and 13. So it's very briefly referred to over in Mark.
Yeah, I saw that, but it's no details.
Okay, well then let's. Let's finish the story here because we need to think of the implications of this. I mean, imagine Jesus starting out this great sermon by saying, "How foolish you are," you know. So he says, "In all the scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of all the prophets." As they came near the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they held him back, saying, "Stay with us. The day is almost over, and it is getting dark." So he went in to stay with them. He sat down to eat with them, took the bread, and said the blessing. Then he broke the bread and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. Does this mean this is the first time they really looked at him? Or did God remove some kind of blockage from their brains or from their eyes? Yes.
You know, if George Bush walked into this room, everybody in this room would know him.
Mm-hmm.
But we wouldn't know him.
We wouldn't believe it.
Okay. But we wouldn't know him because we'd sat down to dinner with him. We wouldn't know him because he started speaking and we recognized, oh, that's what George Bush always talks about.
Yeah.
It would be because we've seen him on TV.
Mm-hmm.
I imagine that there's very few people that could recognize Jesus on the street.
Mm-hmm.
They know him by his teachings and the word that's spreading about what he's teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not unbelievable to me that physically they cannot recognize him.
Mm-hmm.
But when he starts speaking to them and when he starts praying, they go, oh, this is the stuff we've been hearing about. This is the real deal. This is not just a disciple.
No, you're right. You're exactly right. So then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, wasn't it like a fire burning in us when he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? And I would ask this question. How often do we feel like there's a fire burning in us when we read and study the scriptures? They got up at once and went back to Jerusalem, where they found the other 11 disciples gathered together with the others and saying, the Lord is risen indeed. Finally, he's appeared to a man. No, that's not quite what they said. The Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. We don't have to believe the women anymore. Now we can believe Simon. The two then explained to them what had happened on the road and how they had recognized the Lord when he broke the bread. And so, you know the story. You know, we would say, you know, just superficially stopping and thinking about it, why didn't Jesus just, when he gets on the road there and say, hey, you people, I'm Jesus. Look at me. You know, look at my hands. I'm Jesus. Now, do you have any questions? Bring your questions. I'll answer your questions. I mean, why didn't Jesus do it like that? And the answer, of course, is that he wanted to teach them something. They would have been so excited about the fact that Jesus was there, they probably wouldn't have listened to him to what he had to say. They would have turned right around and raced back to Jerusalem. So Jesus says, he sort of hid his identity. And again, I don't know whether it was natural because they didn't really know very well what he looked like or whether it was some supernatural cause. But, you know, he's hidden. His identity is hidden. And so they go through and they say, they can just hear these words coming. They say, yes, 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 as they think of these stories from the Old Testament. They see all these things happening and they say, why didn't we figure that out? Why didn't we see it like that? And then, of course, when he reveals themselves, they said, of course, you know, and then they jumped up and raced back to Jerusalem. So I'd ask you, in conclusion, in the last few minutes we've got, if you could have asked the disciples 2 weeks after Resurrection Sunday about their thoughts regarding that weekend, what do you think they would have said? What explanation would they have given about his crucifixion and his resurrection? And then the follow-up question, would their explanations have been different a year later? What do you think? Ryan.
The emotion of the entire event, you know, was still commanding their attitude. They didn't have the right story until after Pentecost, correct?
Mm-hmm. They didn't, well, I wouldn't say they didn't have the right story. They hadn't thought of all the implications yet.
The fragments weren't completely put together.
Yeah.
They were excited about this and thrilled about that, but they really didn't have the full picture until after.
Yeah.
So, you know, what they would have said would have been pieces.
Yeah, exactly. Anybody else going to help me with that question? What do you think the disciples would have said if you could have stopped them, you know, a couple weeks after this? Let's say on their way back to Galilee, walking from Jerusalem. Here they are, a small group of disciples. They're walking from Jerusalem back to Galilee. What do you think they were talking about? I mean, can't we figure that out? It should be pretty easy. They're talking about all these things that have happened. What did they say about these events of the life of Jesus, these final events? He's gone. They expected when they went down to Passover that they would be walking back from the Passover and Jesus would be with them. And now he's not there. Not physically there. They couldn't see him. And so they're talking about what it all means. And I'm sure at first they were quite confused. They weren't quite sure what to make of all of it. And I'm sure they would think about these passages that the people from on the road to Emmaus had mentioned. You know, what about that one? And what about this one? And what about this one? How does that fit with what we know about the life of Christ? How does that fit? Those Old Testament stories, what do they tell us about the life of Christ? How does all that fit together? Brian?
Do you think they could even remember that they saw Moses and Enoch and were excited about that rendezvous? Could they even recall that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, was that even on their radar at that point?
Well, it probably was at that point in time. Not on the Sabbath in which he was in the grave. Well, then we need to ask, of course, a couple more questions. What difference does all this make in our lives? How did it affect the disciples? They finally realized that Christ was God. That he had full power and control over life and death. Their best friend was the King of the universe. Death doesn't really matter anymore. So what does the resurrection tell us about the great controversy? Why is it so important to know that Jesus was none other than God himself? Can you think of any evidence? And of course, I guess I should not just ask questions. I should say something about that. Remember that in the great controversy, the questions are about whom? About God. If Jesus was not God, we do not have answers. The questions were not about angels. The questions are not about us. We're all sinners. Nobody argues about that. We're sinners. See, the questions are about God. So Jesus, by living his life and dying his death in the way he did, answered the questions on God's behalf. In other words, he said, this is what God would do. This is what the Father would do if he were here. When Jesus knelt down and washed his disciples' dirty feet, he could have looked up at them and said, you don't believe my Father would do this, do you? And every one of those disciples would have said, what? You mean the God of heaven washing dirty feet? Never! But after he was risen from the dead, after they realized that this was God himself that had done this, they had to go back and say, But it was God. But it was God. Bob?
We've been discussing what the resurrection meant to us as humans. What did the resurrection mean to Satan?
Yeah. Well, the very first passage I read there, he knew when Jesus came out of that grave and ascended to heaven, it's all over for him. Sooner or later, it's going to be all over for him. It may be a while. It's been a couple thousand years. But sooner or later, it's curtains for him. Wanda.
You know, I think back, the attitude of the Jews at that time, they didn't even apparently consider that they were sinners. They were
descendants of Abraham. What do you mean, sinners?
Yeah, they didn't need forgiveness. They didn't sin, they didn't need forgiveness, and they certainly didn't need a Christ to die on a cross for them.
No.
In their thinking.
Yeah.
And the disciples came from that thought process. Mm-hmm. And for them to see this man, God, die, my, just imagine the questions.
Yeah. Aldo wants to have a word right behind you there.
Oh, thanks. You're asking, you know, what did the disciples think 2 weeks after the crucifixion? Just the same thing. Even 40 days after, they still didn't have it together. They did not know. They were asking, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
Yeah. So. Yeah. Okay, but it did happen. It happened as a part of that early reign. It completely transformed their lives, and it should do the same thing for us. Let's pray. Our loving Father, what a glorious message, what a wonderful promise is given by the resurrection of your Son. Jesus, we just marvel at as we see the interesting, sometimes even humorous ways you did everything possible to convince us of the truth. Forgive us for being so slow. Help us to realize these truths, to take them to heart, to incorporate them into our everyday thinking so that the fact that we have a friend who is the King of the universe impacts everything we do every day, all day long, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.